And we're going to consider verses 4 and 5. Galatians 1, verses 4 and 5. Let's read from verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us. Now, last week we began to consider Paul's words of greeting to the Galatian churches. And it is that he begins in terms of grace and peace to you. One of the things that we said, that this introduction in verses 3 to 4, is not something that's just a mere perfunctory sort of greeting, but it's something that comes from the heart and something that comes from the concern that he has for what it is that the Galatian churches are experiencing at this time. And so it is that his greeting is not penned in abstraction, but it relates very much to the situation that they find themselves in and the danger that is theirs because of the Judaizers, the intruders, the infiltrators, the terrorists who have infiltrated the church and indeed are saying to them, not only do you need Jesus, but it is that you need circumcision as well. And so it is that we have Paul's prayer, as I said, in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now today, we're going to consider the second thing that I've termed as Paul's precy. We've got Paul's prayer, and it is that we've got Paul's precy here. Now, what's a precy? Well, basically, a precy is a concise summary. And what we have here in verses 4 and 5 is a concise summary. Indeed, we could say a condensed summary of the nature of the gospel, what the gospel is about, and what it is that Jesus has done for his people in and through his atoning work. It is that we might say that what we have here is something that we could easily remember to remind us, and if it is that we're called to witness for Christ, then we could use these words of Paul and say, this is basically what the gospel is about. And it is that we can say that it's a rescue religion. It is that Paul's saying that Jesus himself, that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to rescue us from our sins and so on. And so it is that Christianity, very much in terms of what it is and how it's experienced, it's very much a rescue religion. And so it is that Paul's precy provides for us then this theological starting point for his thinking that's in these six chapters, and it also summarizes the message which you find at the end of chapter 2, and indeed for the four remaining chapters. And notice how it is that Jesus Christ is defined. He's defined there in verse 4 as the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. And the reason that it is that Paul so vehemently attacks the terrorists that have infiltrated the Galatian communities with their message of circumcision lies in his conviction that there is no salvation to be found except in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that the legalist, whether it be the legalist of Paul's day or the legalist of our day, errs precisely in presupposing, consciously or not, that the death of Jesus Christ, that it's insufficient and in some ways has to be augmented, as these infiltrators were doing in saying it's Jesus plus circumcision. It is that Paul contends in chapter 2 and verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And so what Paul is doing then is that he's starting not with an analysis of the world and its needs, its dire needs, not is he starting with an analysis of the individuals and their self-consciousness and what characterizes them, but it is that he begins in this letter with the saving work of Jesus Christ and the saving act of Christ that is able to be experienced by sinners in every age. And so he writes concerning Jesus who gave himself for our sins and so on. And what Paul is doing here in verse 4 is highlighting for us the sublime nature of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. That it is that he's putting four square before us, right between our eyes, what the gospel is, who the gospel is about, and how it is that the gospel is achieved and experienced in the life of sinners. That it's through the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. So how then do we understand it? What can we unpack from what Paul is saying here? Well, the first thing in this precept, I would say, is Paul's message. We've got Paul's message here in this verse. And he tells us, first of all, that the sacrifice of Jesus was voluntary. It was a voluntary sacrifice. Who is it that gave himself? He tells us that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself. That there was never any compulsion in the sense of the giving of the Son of God. There was no external constraint that came upon the person of Christ. And there was no internal compulsion, in a sense, that it was part of a parcel of what Christ was doing. But it is that Jesus, as he came to this earth, as he went to the cross, as his blood was shed, that it was something that he did himself freely and voluntarily. And it is that that little phrase ties up with what Paul writes elsewhere in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so when it is that Paul speaks here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself, it's not an abstraction from the persons of the Godhead. It's not an abstraction from the Father or from the Spirit, but it is that we're told that the one who offered himself, that he did so by the one eternal Spirit, and it is that the Scripture teaches clearly that there was a harmony of interest in terms of the economy of the Trinity, of how it is that salvation was to be achieved, and how it is that that salvation would be experienced by sinners in every age. And it is that this harmony of interest amongst the Godhead was in terms of decreeing and deciding and agreeing together how it is that salvation would be accomplished. And so out of the Godhead's sovereign will and sovereign desire, it is that there is this rescue, this bringing forth of a rescue and the recovery of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. That's why it is that we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, and even as we sang last Lord's Day from Psalm 40, the Son says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." That's what it is that Paul is building on here. And that's what underlies something of what Paul is saying here. Think in Jesus. And how is it that Jesus explained the nature of his death? He did so under the figure of the shepherd, and the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And in that discourse in John 10, Jesus is very clearly there teaching that his forthcoming death, that in terms of its nature and how it was manifest, that it was voluntary. Listen to what he says in John 10 and 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And whoever else it is that you understand these words, it is that they're pointing to the voluntary nature of the work of Jesus. He goes on to say that he'd received the command to lay down his life for the sheep from his Father. But it is that there's perfect harmony with the Father, and it's manifested in the laying down of his life for his people of his own accord. The Son of God eternally loves his own. He's loved you and I from the beginning, before time itself. And it is that he willingly has laid down his life for you and for me in order to save you and me from the eternal wrath of God. That's how glorious the gospel is. That's how much, in terms of the nature of salvation, that it's a rescue religion in a sense. How often have you perhaps heard, in fact, I was reading last week, that this was in Scotland, in a part of Scotland called Glencoe. When you a drive through or motorcycle through Glencoe, it's magnificent. It is that you've got the mountains either side and as you're driving through the glen. And people come from all over the UK and all over the world to climb these mountains. Well, last week there had to be a rescue mission because it was that some climbers got into difficulty. And the Glencoe Rescue Mountain team, it is that they spent about, I think it was 8 hours, I read, having to rescue these climbers who had got into difficulty. And they were glad that the rescue team was there. But I've read of situations, and maybe you have, where it is that people have got into difficulties in a mountain or a cliff, wherever it is. The rescue team has come by helicopter or however it may be, and it is that the people who are in dire straits, they're saying, no, we don't want you to rescue us. Believe it or not, that's happened. Google it, and you'll come across it. And when it is that you read about this, you say to yourself, are these people nuts? When it is that they're in this desperate, difficult, and dangerous, and death-approaching situation, they're nuts. How many people today are nuts? Because they hear about the rescue mission of Jesus Christ. And it is that they say, no, we don't want you. Leave us alone. We don't want to be rescued. Is there anybody here like that today or online? And it is that you're hearing of this rescue mission of the Son himself who gave himself for your sins to deliver you from the present evil age. And it is that you're saying, no, I don't want it. Well, on the basis of God's word, and I say this as gently as I can, you're nuts. You really are. You're in a dangerous, dangerous position for your soul. You see, it is that we're being reminded we don't have an unwilling father who's being appeased and reconciled by a willing son. But we have the Trinity in all their glory, agreeing together in harmony and concert and unity to seek the salvation of lost sinners. That's part of Paul's praise, what he says here. Second thing about this sacrifice is that it's substitutionary. Substitutionary. Look at the phrase, who gave himself for our sins. And the idea that Paul is teaching here is that Jesus gave himself in our place, in your place, in my place, the just for the unjust. He took our place before God to deal with us, and God laid in Jesus the iniquity of us all. So his death was not only a sacrifice, but a voluntary sacrifice, but it was a substitutionary sacrifice. The Old Testament, the New Testament rather, views the death of Christ as a sacrifice and fulfillment of what it is that we read in the Old Testament concerning the sacrificial cult. That it is that he and he alone is the true covenant sacrifice. And just as the old covenant was confirmed by the covenant of sacrifice, so it is that in the New Testament, the blood of Christ is the blood of the new covenant. And it is therefore that the penal substitutionary view of the atonement holds that the most fundamental event of the atonement is that Jesus Christ took the full punishment upon the cross that we deserve for our sins, that it is that he was there as a substitute in our place, and that all the other benefits and results of the atonement, that they are anchored in this truth, the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus Christ. One of the hymn writers put it like this, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And is this not something that's glorious? Something that should thrill us to the core of our being today? That God himself has provided a lamb. Even as it was said by Abraham of old, who saw the day of Jesus and rejoiced. And when it is that Isaac said, where is the lamb that's to be sacrificed? And it is that Abraham, in a sense, prophesying better than he knew himself, he said, God will provide the lamb. And that's what the Lord's Day is saying concerning the crucified and resurrected and ascended Lord. that God has provided the Lamb, and the Lamb has taken the place that rightly should have been ours, and it is that he came in the fullness of time, and it is that your sin and my sin was placed upon him. And it's almost as though Paul is saying to the Galatians, as we'll see, you want to turn from a Christ like that? You want to turn from a Jesus like that? You want to abandon a gospel that delivers you from sin and wrath and judgment? And it is that you want to go the way in which it is that these infiltrators are calling you to? I think each one of us ought to pause right now and think of your sin. Do you ever pause at times to think of your sin? You see, think of your sin as at its worst point. And all of us have a worst point. I don't care who you are. All of us have a worst point. And it is that those worst points are those points that you wouldn't want anybody else to know, and to know what it is that that worst point, how it's defined in terms of your sin. You don't want anybody else to know. All of us are like that. God knows. And we're thankful that it's only God who knows. But the reason I'm saying to you to think of your sin as its worst point is also then that you might not stop there, but you might move on and think that it's at that point that Jesus died for you. The worst point of your sin may still yet be to come. But at that worst point, Jesus died for you. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the letter to the Galatians, you should read it. You really should. It's online. You can get it for free. But it is, Martin Luther used to say that when Satan would come to him and say, "Martin Luther, you're a sinner," Luther said, "I would answer like this," and I quote, "Praise God, because Christ died for sinners, and that means Christ died for me." And that's what Martin Luther, that's how he responded to the evil one. So the death of Jesus, we're being told here, was voluntary, it was substitutionary. Third thing is, it was propitiatory. The death of Jesus was propitiatory. Look at what you read. He gave himself for our sins. And you can't read that phrase without seeing contained within it the notion of appeasement. Now, that's one of the reasons why it is that we read Hebrews chapter 2, because it is that the writer there says that Christ was the propitiation for our sins. You'll also read that word in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, and also in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4, where it is that we're told there that Christ was the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does that mean? It's a word that we don't hear very often today. Well, propitiation underscores the wrath of God upon sinners. That's what it does. For that reason, some trying to make God seem not as wrathful have translated it as expiation. And expiation basically means taking away or covering human guilt. But the correct translation, wherever this word is found, is propitiation. And propitiation, in its nature, is to do with appeasement. It's to do with pacifying anger, and the anger of a righteous and a holy God. So how then do we understand propitiation? Well, those of us who are married, husbands, often we know that we make mistakes. And it is that we make mistakes that upset our wife. We know that. And we offend them. Often we do that. Maybe it's something that we've said that we shouldn't have said, something we've done that we shouldn't have done, or maybe it's something that we've left undone that we ought to have done. Have you painted that door yet? Have you replaced that light bulb? Have you done that? And we go, yeah, I'll do it. But it is that after the 100th time that it hasn't been done. And so it is that the husband, he's coming home. He's felt bad at work through the day. And he's coming home, and so he pulls off the highway. And as he does so, he's stopping at a set of lights. And he sees a lady on the sidewalk, and she's selling flowers. So it is that suddenly the light bulb goes off in his head. And before the light turns from red to green, he rolls down his window, he shouts to the person, "Give me some flowers, please." And he just draws $20, $30 out of his wallet, hands it to the person, even though perhaps the flowers aren't worth that. And he takes the flowers, puts them in the seat beside him, goes straight home, gets out of the car, he goes inside to his house. And before his wife can say a word to him, he presents her with the flowers. "There you are, dear." She smiles. And he hopes that the offering of the flowers has turned away the wrath of his wife, the things that she was going to say and the things that he was going to do. That's propitiation. You propitiate your wife by giving her flowers. And it is that it turns her wrath aside. It's a doctrine that every husband here today can understand. And every husband has or will practice at one time in their married life. What about a biblical example? Well, you go back to the book of Genesis and you've got Jacob and Esau. Jacob cheated Esau out of his inheritance. Jacob runs for his life. And Genesis 32 tells us that after 32 long years, Jacob wants reconciliation with his brother. And so he sends this message to Esau, and I quote, "I, Jacob, your brother, am coming to meet you at such and such a time and such a place. Will you come and meet me?" So he sends out messengers with the word, and they come back with good news and bad news. All of us have known of someone say this, "Do you want the good news first or do you want the bad news first?" And that's what Jacob's experiencing. The good news is Jacob's coming. He's responding to your invitation. The bad news is, but he's bringing 400 soldiers with him. And you can imagine Jacob when he hears this. Now, Jacob being a very wise and cunning individual, he decides that he's going to offer a gift, hoping to pacify his brother's wrath. And Genesis 32 tells us that he made the following gift: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 15 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 donkeys. And it is that he sends all these animals up ahead. And the one who's leading them, Jacob, instructs him with these words: "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all of these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. He is coming behind us.'" And so it is that Jacob is of the opinion, if I send this gift, it will turn aside the wrath of my brother. And it does. Now, what's interesting is that when the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, came to the words in Genesis 32 and 14, they used the word halaskamai. And that word literally means propitiate. And so it can be translated as, in Genesis 32 and 14, Jacob is saying, "I will propitiate him with the gifts that I am bringing." So to propitiate, whether in theological or secular terms, means to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. Thank goodness then that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. We have nothing, we are nothing, when it is that we would stand in the nakedness of our sin before a holy God. Is that to remain true to his nature, punishment and wrath must come. That's it. But Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And it is that, therefore, for the people for whom Christ died, the wrath is turned aside. So because Jesus died, God's justice is now satisfied. And because Jesus died, God's wrath has now been turned aside. The price for sin has been paid. And because Jesus died, God's mercy is freely available to anyone who wants to experience his mercy. You see, you cannot say today, "God will not have me. I'm too far gone as a sinner. No. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. God has provided such great salvation for us in Christ. And so there are implications then for this doctrine. It's saying to us that God's essential nature has now been fully revealed. Some people live in cowering fear. They live in fear that God is angry with them. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. But when it comes to salvation and its experience, it is that the devil would have us believe that God is angry with us, that God is trying to hurt us, that God is trying to get even with us. And you'll even hear some people say, and this is madness, pray for the opposite of what you want, because God always gives you the opposite of what it is that you pray for. How perverted is the logic in that? And the perversion of the character of God. But the doctrine of propitiation as it's presented here teaches us that what ought to be a judgment seat has now, through the blood of Jesus, been turned into a mercy seat and a place that we as sinners can go to. That what ought to be a throne of judgment has now become, for the believer, a throne of grace. But then we also see the necessity, secondly, of the absolute necessity of the blood of Christ. Just as the blood had to be sprinkled in the Old Testament, even so must the literal, physical blood of Christ be shed upon the cross. Don't listen to anybody. Walk out the church. If it is that you hear a preacher saying that we can't talk about the blood of Christ, that it is that they despise what they term as butcher shop theology, don't listen to anybody like that. For the blood of Christ is in the Bible from beginning to end. And if it is that you take the blood of Christ from out of the Bible, it is that you've taken the gospel out of Christ. That's how fundamental this is. And since it is that Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath and propitiated the Father, we now enjoy the full blessings of God's mercy. If you're a Christian today and you're living with a guilt complex, and you know how destructive a guilty conscience can be and what it can do to you. If it is that you're like that today because you think that God hates you, how little you understand of the gospel and of the cross of Christ. That's why next Lord's Day, next Lord's Day morning, God willing, as we sit at the Lord's table, that it is that the table is the final proof that God is not angry with his people. In many places, that's been changed. That's a perversion of the gospel. The Lord's table says to us clearly, loudly, deafeningly, I loved you and I gave myself for you. But it's also then saying, in terms of propitiation, that for those of you who reject Jesus, there's nowhere else to turn. If you reject Jesus Christ today, there is nowhere else to turn. What I mean is that the gift of Christ is so great, his sacrifice so magnificent, his death so awesome in its benefits, that if you decide to go somewhere else rather than Jesus, what you will find is that there is no other place to go. If you turn from the cross today and from Jesus and go back into the world, and if you think you can do it on your own and save yourself, and if you turn from Christ and his gospel today, again you will discover there is nowhere else to go. The Bible teaches that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Some 200 years ago, there was a man, an Englishman, by the name of William Cowper, and we know that Cowper wrote hymns. And Cowper, it seems, his biographer tells us, was a man of nervous disposition. And his biographer and other biographers tell us that Cowper struggled with nervous problems. He struggled with depression. And it looks from, when you read the biography of Cowper, that he suffered from what we would term today as a form of manic depression. And it was something that gave to him great difficulty in his life and in his interaction with loved ones and friends. And at one point in Cowper's life, and this comes from his own testimony, from his own lips, he was so depressed, he was so upset, and he was so fearful because he had come to the conclusion that he was under the wrath of God. Then he says this, and I quote, these are Cowper's words. I flung myself into a chair by the window, and there saw the Bible on the table by the chair. I opened it up, and my eyes fell on Romans 3:25, which says of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Cowper then goes on to write, and I quote, then and there I realized what Christ's blood had accomplished, and I realized the effects of his atonement for me. I realized that God was willing to justify me, and then and there I trusted Jesus Christ, and a great burden was lifted from my soul. And looking back on that day, Cowper wrote a hymn several years later, and here are some of the first words from the hymn, and you know it. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Here was somebody in the depths, and yet God uplifted him. How? By reminding him again that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of his people. Because of Christ, his wrath has been turned aside. Then you'll notice, as we move on, that we've been saved from this present evil age. I wanted to leave you with just some seed thoughts, because we don't have time. Christ rescues us from this present evil age. What is the present evil age? Well, it's the age between paradise in the garden before the entrance of sin into this world, this universe. And it's that time between the original and the ultimate, the new heavens and the new earth. That's the present evil age. So whatever part of the time stream that you're in there, that's the present evil age. And in order to distinguish it from the original pristine condition, in it and what happened, Jesus delivers us from God's condemnation on this present evil age. And I think there's a reference here to where we live. We live within the circumstances of the present evil age, but we also live under them. And yet under these circumstances, there is the kingship and the headship of Christ. But also it is that I think Paul is saying to us that the gospel delivers us from the demoralizing influences of this present evil age. Let's face it, like I said to you a few months ago, one night I turned the news off. It was so depressing to hear and to see what was happening throughout the world and the problems that people were having to face. And it is that that's what the gospel does in Christ. It brings us into a new realm, into a new world, and brings us into an atmosphere of grace. You know what it's like to be in an atmosphere that's marked, say, by smoke, cigarettes. My father used to smoke, and I can still remember picking up clothes that I thought were clean, and I could smell the cigarettes of the garments that I was wearing. You know what it's like to be in a place that's characterized by smoke. Mark, my son, was telling me that 2 weeks ago he was at a fire downtown in a high rise, and it is that they thought that they got everybody out. It was a mattress that had gone on fire. But then as they were about to leave and head downstairs, they heard these screams and a family shouting, help, help, help. And it is that they realized that this family was at the other end of the corridor of the condo. And it is that between them and where they were, there was thick black smoke. He said that you could hold your hand in front of your face and you couldn't even see your hand. The smoke was that thick. So they had to get their oxygen gear on and basically feeling as they're going through the dark smoke. They eventually come to the door and rescue the people and so on. But that's a picture, I think, what he told me. I said, I'm going to use that as a sermon illustration. That's a picture of what it's like for those who are outside of Christ and who are under the influence of this present evil dark age. They're wandering about in such thick darkness. They can't see themselves for who and what they are. They can't see others for who and what they are. And what they need, as these people need it, they need to be rescued and to be brought into the rarefied atmosphere of the grace of God that fills the lungs of our soul with such beautiful rarefied air that we are able to breathe not only in this life, but we will breathe throughout all eternity, rejoicing in what Christ has done. What are you breathing today? What atmosphere are you breathing? Mark told me that many of the older men who in the past 5 years have retired from the fire service, many of them have died of cancer. And the reason that that happened was because they were the generation that wouldn't wear the oxygen mask and so on. They would just go in. They were so macho that they could go into the flames and the fire and it wouldn't harm them. And he told me that when he worked with some of these older men and he would put his mask on, and I've heard it, this noise, and they would say, here comes Darth Vader. And that's what he sounds like when he's got his oxygen on. He sounds like Darth Vader. But he said, I don't care. He says, they were stupid. He says, I want to protect myself and my lungs and to know that as far as possible, I'll live to a good old age if God would will it. If today you're not breathing the rarefied atmosphere that Christ provides, you're like these so-called macho men, and they're dying of cancer because of what they were breathing in. It's the same in terms of what the world wants you to breathe in today. And you see, it's all in accordance with the will of God. Or you can't say, well, it's just you that's saying that. No, Paul says it's in accordance with the will of our God and Father. And finally, in verse 5, it's doxology he closes with. He glorifies God. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what we need to do today. Glorify God. One of the ways that we can glorify him is to acknowledge your sin and to acknowledge that your hope and your trust is in the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. I hope all of us today, here and online, that we know of being rescued by Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we stand in your presence and we thank you for this glorious teaching that you have provided for us. And we thank you that we have been able to consider again the great love with which you have loved us, and that love manifest and expressed through your eternal Son, your eternally begotten Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name it is that we thank you. And it is that we would seek to give glory to you for the glory of that salvation and that work of redemption. We pray especially for any of us today who know not how they stand and who are not able to say that Jesus is their Savior and their Lord and indeed their elder brother. And we ask, Father, that even now, that you by your Spirit might apply the saving balm of Gilead to their heart and to their minds. So, Father, go with us now through the remainder of this your day. Help us to live and to breathe in that rarefied atmosphere of your grace in Christ. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.